There's enough information in this passage that you could actually rescue someone this year. We're going to take a look at that this morning. And by doing that, we're going to look at how Paul lays this out. And I see that he wanted the church to be a corrective church, to give corrections to each other. He wanted the church to also comfort one another. And he also wanted the church to be crutches for one another. And to do all this with great patience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. God, as we look at your word, speak to us now. Help us, Lord. You be our crutch. For we are weak vessels. But we can do all things through you as you strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul starts in verse 12, and we urge you, brothers. This is important. He's urging them to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, who correct you. We're to recognize people that work among the body. Many times people will say, well, we only recognize God in here. God gets all the glory. No, he gets all the glory. But we are to recognize leaders who work hard. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You and I are supposed to esteem people that are working in this body diligently. And it's not because we like their personality, not because they have the same hobbies as we do, but because of their work. Because of the work. Now, I'm not going to stand up here this morning and sing CF's praises to you. He can do that some other time, or perhaps when we go through this book verse by verse. I wanted to key in, though, on verse 14. Paul says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." He started out here in verse 14 with an urging as well, a pleading, if you will. He's saying, this stuff is important. He wanted a warning to happen. He wanted multiple warnings, actually, to the people at Thessalonica. He wanted corrections to happen. Warnings are a good thing. Many times we don't take them that way when people are warning us. But if you've ever driven down a mountain road, you want warning signs. If you've ever taken an unfamiliar, powerful medication, perhaps, you want to read the warning label. The Christian life's a lot like that. The experience that is in this room with problems that await all of us in the Christian life is immense. Every one of us, if we pulled our experience and said, wow, don't do this because something bad happens. If we pulled all that experience, put it in one place, and we were able to tap into that in a timely manner, we might save ourselves some serious grief. Warnings are a good thing. Christian life is like the warning sign. We're to be that to each other. Who are we supposed to warn? Well, we're supposed to make judgments, first off. Look at it in your text. Those. Many times you hear people say, don't judge in the body of Christ. Study judging, please. Study that. It's a lot more complex than most people think. And it's also a lot more complex than I used to think. There are times where we do make judgments in the body of Christ. But we never judge the heart, the motive. Only God sees that. When you say, he has a good heart, I don't know that. She doesn't have a good heart, her heart's not in it, blah, blah, blah. I don't know that. God knows that kind of stuff. But here we're supposed to make an observation. The people in the entire church, you and I, are supposed to make judgments. Why do I say you and I? Well, this is written to a church. So it translates directly to this church. We're supposed to be making a judgment. We're supposed to be keeping an eye on one another. And the warning is supposed to come, according to the New King James, to the unruly. Now, I want to take just a moment here and look at the word that's rendered unruly. Some of you have lazy or idle, which is quite a bit different. in your translation. NIV, NLT, ESV, they use idle or lazy. And it comes from the idea of being unarranged. So they would say, brothers and sisters, you need to warn people who are unarranged in life. The flip side is KJV, NKJV, NASB. They go with unruly. They see it as Paul said, brothers and sisters, you need to warn the unruly, the insubordinate. And they both have their merit. Because looking back at the previous passage, which is always a good idea, context, 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 we see that we are supposed to recognize those who are working hard, so we might say that warn those who are not working hard, those who are lazy. But we also see submission in that the context ahead, and we see people, we might find people who don't line up with the leaders, who want to be the leaders, but they're not. Instead of lining up among leaders, under leaders, they say, I know best, I'll do my own thing. Both have some kind of merit. And as I studied this, I spent the most time on this word, about 2 or 3 hours. And I couldn't conclude. It's like I'm torn. I said, in my opinion, it's better to do both. And that's the root meaning of the word. The Greek actually means disordered. In my opinion, that's a safer word. And as I looked around, looked at other translations, the NET Bible used undisciplined. And in my mind, that's a better word to use here, because we don't know exactly what Paul was implying. And perhaps he was doing both. Those who don't like authority, do not listen to church leaders, and those who are lazy. I don't know. So I think it's safer to do this, and that's the way I'll teach it. We're to warn the undisciplined. We're to help one another. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been undisciplined with money? Raise your hand if you haven't. I could count you easier, right? Because in our 20s, that's what we're supposed to do, is spend all of our money, every penny, you know, buy the new gadget, buy whatever. Hey, we got it, let's spend it. That's what we all do, right? Most of us. Very few don't fit that mold. How about undisciplined in time? Has that ever caused you any problems? Ever been undisciplined with time? I have. Undisciplined at work? Undisciplined in your family? I don't know if Paul had these in mind, but I imagine he might have had something a little different, a little more tough, perhaps. Have you ever been undisciplined with sin and not respected it and understand that it brings death? Have you ever been undisciplined in the things we ought to do? Pray without ceasing. How about prayer? How about reading the Word, knowing that it is the Word of life? Paul says we need to warn. And since he didn't nail down exactly what he meant, I think he might have meant undiscipline. When you see your brother and sister undisciplined in a way of life, you got to know, and I ought to know, that that is going to bring a consequence that's not good. That's why the church teaches on money. That's why the church teaches on family. Why do we teach on all that stuff? Because of undiscipline. I've been there. I worked with a manager once at Kroger. I was the assistant manager. I was about 20 years old. And I was sent there to help this manager. He was a very likable guy. His name was Ken. And the district manager sent me there to help him. And I'll never forget Ken, because as I began to work with him, his main thing that he did for the first week that I observed, that I can remember, is he drank Pepto-Bismol. That's what he did. The guy was stressed out. He knew the DM liked him as a person, but he was struggling to do his job. He didn't make a list and get out from under all that. He instead started to shut down. He looked lazy. He looked undisciplined. He looked disorderly. And he couldn't help it, it seemed. And I didn't know how to help him. I'm a 20-year-old kid, man. I'm like, hey, tell me what to do. I'll do it. I'll help you as much as I can. But as I look back, I'm like, wow, if I'd have been older, I might have reached out to Ken, especially as a Christian. Maybe as a non-Christian, I would have said, good, I'm fixing to get his job. But as a Christian, I might have reached out to him, but I didn't know how to help him. But he came to mind as I thought about this, and that's how a lot of us are. When we get undisciplined in a certain area of life, many times you look at us and we just start shutting down in other areas. And nobody comes to our rescue because nobody gave us a warning. Why don't we give warnings? You ever seen a mad Christian? A mad fleshy Christian? There is such thing as a righteous anger. But let me tell you, a lot of times we don't respond well to warnings, do we? Somebody comes and says, brother, I see this in your life, and you're headed for a train wreck. And we say, get away from me, and I'm not your friend anymore. I'm taking you out of my phone right now. That's what we do. Have you ever done something like that? Don't tell me what to do. I'm smarter than you are. We have problems as Christians. You have problems. I have problems. We need help. We need warnings. If we'd learn to take a warning, we would miss what lies ahead that hurts our lives and our families and our walk and our testimony. We don't give warnings for that reason, and we don't accept warnings for that reason. We are defensive many times. The application is we need to give and receive warnings. We need to grow up in the faith. I want to look at a verse here. Colossians 1:28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warnings are necessary for your growth and my growth. Paul said that his goal for the church at Colossae was to present them perfect in Christ. That was his goal. We always aim for the mark. The mark is perfection. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We aim for that. And warnings are necessary for that. To not have warnings as a church is to miss a huge part, not an incremental, but a huge portion of what we need as a body. Chuck Swindoll, he was taking a break. I was studying in the church library, and I took a break, walked around the table stretching, and I saw a book by Chucky. And I thought, he can't be all that bad. He's a chancellor of DTS. Surely he has something good to say. This was written a lot of years ago, though. You can tell by the cover. But I thought I'll flip through here real quick. I ended up at this little chapter here on accountability. And what I realized is I said, thank you, Lord. This is cool. I need this. This so happened. I look at the book. I pull it out. Here it is. It's like, wow, I got to share this. Chuck said that we need to be vulnerable if we're going to accept warnings. Capable of being wounded, open, unguarded. We need to invite people in to give us warnings. He said we need to be teachable, not teachers, but teachable. Anxious to learn, humble, quick to hear, willing to change. You and I need a teachable spirit, knowing that we don't have it all together. Many times we pretend that we do, don't we? We come in here, and I've pretended before, I got it all together. And inside, I know I'm falling apart. We need to be teachable. We need to be honest. There's no substitute in my mind for a brutally honest person. I love honesty. I'm not bragging. It's because I like to dish it out, I guess, probably. Don't listen to her. It's true. I'm a truth teller. And I love truth. I love brutal honesty. And many times I could learn tactfulness. I'm getting some laughs talking about me. I could continue. But these are key elements on receiving warnings. We have to be prepared. There has to be some level of maturity for this stuff. Otherwise, we push away. We break off friendships. We break off closeness. instead. I don't know who said it, but recently I was reading a bunch of books, and I don't know where it was. I need to go find it so I can quote the person, but this is not original. It's one of the most brilliant things I've ever read. And I thought about it. Here, I'm going to have to paraphrase it. It went something like this. A lot of Christians spend time reading books, going to theme Bible studies, listening to radio programs and buying DVDs to try to help them understand their weaknesses and where they need to grow. When all we really need to do is take our best friend by the shoulder and say, "Brother, tell me what's wrong with me." They could do that in about 10 minutes. And I thought, you know what? That's absolute truth. People that live with you and with me, if we wanted it, we could get what we need. Tell me what's wrong with me. Every year, probably not every year, I'm not disciplined in this. I'm undisciplined, see. But almost every year, I assemble a team of people that work in children's ministry, and we brainstorm what we ought to do, where we ought to go, what we ought to be thinking about and praying about. And at the end of it, every single time, I say, "Okay, great, we've done the Lord's work. Now I want the Lord's work for me. Tell me what I need to improve upon." And you know what? It's a lot easier to take when you're ready for it and want it. But when you're not prepared for it and you get it, sometimes it doesn't feel so good. And I'm happy to tell you that my list went from 3 legal pages down to 1. So things are getting better. But those folks, they help me. They help me to grow. They help me, and there's some honest people there. And they just lay it out. And I love that. It's helped me over the years to become a better pastor, a better person, a better Christian. We need corrections. I need it. You need it. Not only do we need to give corrections, but we also need to give one another comfort. Look at it in 14. The word says here in the New King James Version, "Comfort the faint-hearted." That's the best translation. That's why I'm preaching out of this version. Normally I preach out of NIV 84 version. But here, that phrase is done poorly in 84. It really doesn't mean encourage in my mind. There's a better word. Because it's not that hard of a study. I'm going to have to turn around for this one. I apologize. But John 11, 19 and 31 says, "And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.'" Here you have the word. Okay? If you went over to somebody's house and their brother had died, normally you wouldn't knock on the door and say, "Hey, praying for you. Got to go to Walmart. See you later." Comfort with somebody grieving takes a little more time. That could be called encouragement, but it couldn't be called comforting. Comforting takes a lot more time. It takes a lot more energy. There's another occurrence. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." Here's another example. Some of the cutest things in my mind, images of my mind of people are little children. You know, and a little 5-year-old, when he's having a little problem, sometimes it might be the color of his shoes, but it's a crisis. You know, it can be a crisis. Don't worry, you were just like that too. You broke down over the littlest things. Your shirt wasn't tucked in right, what have you. You didn't have your favorite pants on and you wore them every single day. But you don't just encourage that kid. A lot of times, even though it's something trivial, they're a child. And you go in a nurturing way. And you comfort the child, letting them know that it's going to be okay. And life's going to get a lot harder. It is. I usually skip that part. But it does, doesn't it? We are supposed to comfort the faint-hearted. and the grieving people, and we're also supposed to comfort each other in as children do. And the bottom line is, we've just exhausted this word in the Greek. There's no other verses in the New Testament. And that's why I choose the comfort here. Some translations says that we need to comfort the feeble-minded or the timid. It really means the faint-hearted, people on the verge of giving up. You and I, not only are we to be our brother's keeper and look out for one another and warn each other, but we are also supposed to be on the lookout for people about to throw in the towel. They're right there. You and I are supposed to bring comfort to these. Why isn't this written to church leadership? Why isn't, hey, you pastors, make sure you comfort your congregation? I want to throw out Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the pastor and the teacher is to teach truth. Live it out personally, yes. But if we fail one another, it's because we fail as a congregation. It's not CF's fault. It's not Tim's fault. It's not my fault, Don's fault, Debbie's fault. It's our fault. You and I have a job to do. We are to minister to one another. There's about 700 people that go to this church. I know it doesn't seem that way, but with the schedules and all of that kind of jazz, good weather, things of that nature, it just depends on how many people are going to be here. But there's about 700 people here, and C.F. Hazelwood could not possibly minister to 700 people. We are priests. We are to minister to one another. So I stop here to say, wow, okay, I've already got something very difficult, and it hit me. On one hand, I'm supposed to be a person who warns. On another hand, I'm supposed to be a person who comforts. My observation in the body of Christ is this. Usually it's filled with people who can't do either very well or do one well. But it's pretty rare indeed for a person to be adequate and good at both of these ideas. A lot of times men fail at comforting. Sometimes people just need a hug, men. Sometimes you need to go and give somebody a hug. And if that makes you feel warm and fuzzy and gross, we got to grow up in our faith. Women, sometimes you're not very good at giving warnings. You value friendship. You see your friend in danger, and you don't give a warning. And that's not categorical. I'm not trying to be sexist. But the bottom line is, we're supposed to do both. We're supposed to have discernment. As we interact with one another, as we pray, you see a problem with your brother, you and I ought to pray, God, help me to minister. What should I do? How should I handle this situation? The Lord will give you insight. And you ought to be ready to go give a hug or give a warning. Whatever's appropriate, whatever's needed. And I ought to as well. Imagine this. Imagine today if you could not ever rebuke or warn your children. What would that look like in about a year? Yeah, you can't say any warning whatsoever. All you can do is comfort them. You know, they're starting a fire in their bedroom. Comfort, comfort, comfort. You would have kids out of control. What if, as a parent, you could no longer comfort? And all you could do is warn and rebuke. You would eventually have rebellion. You need both in your family. Aren't we rightly called children? We are children of God. We act like it plenty. We need both warning and comfort. And when we don't give both of those, we are out of balance. Not only do we need to give correction and comfort, but we also need to be crutches for the weak. Look at it there in your Bible. Uphold the weak. The word there is infirm, literally, for weak. But it's used of all kinds of things. It can be spiritual weakness, physical weakness. It can be used of objects. A bridge can be infirm in first century Greek. So weak is the most accurate English translation. And what did Paul mean by the weak? Well, first, I think we ought to start by understanding what he meant by uphold the weak. And the image I have, since I'm a football fan, is a 300-pound lineman who's injured his ankle bad. And the trainers come out. Well, that guy cannot walk off on his own. He's got 300 pounds to lug around. So what does he do? He gets two trainers or two coaches or whatever, and they carry him off the field. They uphold him. That's a pitcher, guys. Women, you'll have to come up with your own. That's a pitcher. That's uphold. That's what we need to be with one another. We need to uphold the weak. Go and grab them and be their crutch in their time of need. What did Paul mean, though? What is the weak? Is it the spiritually weak? Those who have a lack of faith? Those who can't or don't know how to practice the Christian life as well as others? Is it physically weak? Could it be the seniors of our church? Or the people that have been out of the hospital and can't get out? They're weak for a time. Yes, and it's all the weak. Paul didn't specify. Why would we put a stipulation? If somebody's physically or spiritually weak, what does it matter if we can come to their need? We are to come to their need. If they're weak, uphold them. I'm about to share a hard illustration. And it's true. I once was helping a couple move who went to this church. They no longer go here. They weren't here very long, so don't try to figure out who it is. But I spent some time in the coffee room when they first came on the scene. They just drove by the church, showed up one day, and I sat down in the coffee room with them and started talking about the Bible. These guys knew the Bible. It was awesome. Man, we had one of the best conversations ever. And I thought, man, these guys are going to be like spiritual giants in this church. They know the Word of God, know how to apply it. They know how it fits. All we did was talk about theology. And we went from one subject to another to another. It was a good old time. Had tons of coffee. That's probably a dangerous thing for me. But we had a great conversation. But you know what? As time went on, I realized that they were good at the Bible knowledge, but not good at the application. And as I was helping them move, I was saddened because their life was falling apart. And it was falling apart because of sin. It was falling apart because they had not been, they knew the Word of God, but they just couldn't practice it. And I felt for them. But the lady said something that broke my heart, and I'll never forget it. She said, "Monty, I want to tell you something." She said, "I did. I reached out to people at fellowship. I was a part of a small group. And I went to a lady, and I told her about my problems, and told her how much I needed help. And do you know what she said to me?" And I braced myself. And I needed to sit down. The woman said, according to her testimony, "I don't have time to fix you." I don't have time. So you just crash and burn. Because you're an inconvenience to me. We are better than that. A very sad day. Indeed, God sent them somewhere else to be fixed. There's going to be people like that this year. In 2010, that are falling apart right here in this building. You got to uphold them. You got to have discernment. You got to be in prayer. You got to ask Jesus to fix us so we can fix others. This idea of upholding demands effort. It's time to roll up our sleeves in ministry. Because let me tell you something. One thing I know for sure, and many of you, if not all of you, know this too. Ministry is going to cost you. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you mental fatigue, physical fatigue. But as I think about Christ, I realize He paid. He paid it all, man. Surely I can reach out. And let me just say this. There are periods of our life where we are totally covered up. I know that. But don't ever say such a thing to a person. Pick up the phone. Call me. I'll call somebody. Tim will call somebody. We'll find somebody to minister to them if we can't do it personally. Let's not let each other hit the ground. So we give correction, we give comfort, we're crutches to the weak, and we do all this with patience. There's one word that I wish survived the 16th century. That word is long-suffering. I wish that word survived because it literally means to have your feelings far away from you. As you and I minister to one another, as we correct people, many times they're not going to respond well. If you respond in love, that's the best you can do. Many times as we comfort people, people are going to shun our comfort. They're not going to want it. Many times people don't want their crutch that they need at that point in their life. But as you give those things faithfully, as God puts people in your paths, in my path, as we minister to them, giving them with discernment what they need by God's grace and His wisdom, we got to be patient because broken people take time. A lot of time. I think about my own life, how long it's taken. It's taking time. And God is patient. Love is patient. And that's a loving response. Love is patient. And with people, we have got to have immense patience. And many times we don't. We want to give them a warning and we want them to snap out of it. Sometimes it takes patience. ...2012 is going to bring its challenges. And I'm convinced that this body of people is going to do amazing things. I look forward to this year. A year of growth. A year of seriousness. A year of joy. I hope you're looking forward to those things too. I hope your priority one, A1 priority for this year is God. Put Him on the A1 list. Let baseball, football, social stuff, let all that stuff fall down where it needs to be. Let you and I put God on the priority list. Minister together as God gives us direction. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before You. And God, I just pray, Lord, that, Lord, as we're reminded of the things in Your Word, Lord, we know that many times they're difficult. Many times they stretch us. Lord, help us to embrace the things in Your Bible that we don't gravitate to, that we haven't highlighted, that we don't like as much. God, help us to see ourselves as we truly are, and help us to find passages in the Bible that speak to those things so that we might change and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God, I pray that our church here, that You would continue, Lord, to be patient with us. You're so patient. I pray, Lord, that we would answer the call of people. God, You would help give us discernment for comfort. for warning, for upholding the weak. Know when to do what. Give us insight that is beyond our understanding, beyond our years, beyond our capacity. God, we thank you. We thank you that you use people, that you call us priests, you call us friends, you call us saints. Until we experience that in the fullest measure, I pray that you would continue to challenge us in all that we say, think, and do. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.